Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father, and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. After Jesus had set his face toward Jerusalem to enter the holy city to redeem the world, Jesus took Peter, James, and John up a mountain, and there he was transfigured before them. In this, Jesus is revealing to them his glory, and it was truly a mountaintop, momentous experience and event. The concept of a mountaintop experience has its origins not in pagan spirituality, nor in the climbing adventurer's spirit, but it actually has its origins in the scriptures. Today, mountaintop experiences can be understood as literally or spiritually, and even those outside the faith may talk about some sort of mountaintop experience. Now, setting the biblical connections aside for the moment, mountaintop experience may be the thrill of actually summiting a real mountain, which could involve some serious technical climbing, or it could be a challenging hike to the top. Or the mountaintop experience may involve no mountains or hills at all. It could be achieving first place in a difficult competition, accomplishing something that had seemingly been insurmountable, or maybe making a major breakthrough, or advancing in rank at work or in school. I have enjoyed the mountaintop experiencing of summiting a few mountains, not by climbing, but by hiking, including Mount Whitney, the tallest mountain in the lower 48. Another time, when taking a group of youth backpacking, we made it a point to give the youth the bragging rights of bagging a peak by hiking on up to the top. Mountains are majestic. They inspire awe. They bring out the imagination of many who look and gaze upon the summit and its impossible-looking peak. Mountains can inspire people to think about the greatness and the awesomeness of God Almighty. For God, of course, is the one who has created those beautiful mountains. But mountains can also be rather dangerous. There's always the risk of stepping wrong, even on a well-groomed trail, twisting or breaking an ankle, falling, or greater injury. Many fatalities have, of course, occurred in the mountains. And wild beasts may look at the unassuming hiker as lunch. Now, from the Christian perspective, God uses mountains to teach his people many things. So in the Bible, the theme of mountains comes up time and time and time again. For example, after the people of Israel left Egypt, as they were preparing to enter into the promised land, they took a journey down to Mount Sinai, where God delivered to them the Ten Commandments and the Book of the Covenant. Only Moses was allowed to go onto Mount Sinai. If anyone else did, they would die for being in the presence of God. Years earlier, Isaac went with his father up a mountain in the location that would later be Jerusalem. For God had instructed Abraham to bring his son there for a sacrifice. Abraham complied. They brought their wood up the hill, Isaac carrying it. Isaac was laid on that altar that they had constructed, and Abraham had lifted up his knife when suddenly the voice of God spoke, stopping Abraham, and God provided a substitute for Isaac, a ram caught in the thickets that was sacrificed in his place. The same token, our Lord Jesus Christ was sacrificed on Mount Calvary in our place to take away the sin of the world. When Jesus was transfigured on the mount, he became as white as the light and made himself manifest as God. After Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey, he prayed at the Mount of Olives and was crucified at Mount Calvary. There are many, many more references to the mountains in the scriptures. Today we shall consider the events that occurred at the unnamed mount in which Jesus is transfigured. Our gospel begins by stating, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them by themselves to a high mountain. Why does Matthew begin by saying, after 6 days? What happened 6 days before our Lord's transfiguration? Matthew tells us that 6 days earlier, Peter gave his great confession. Hear the word of the Lord as Matthew recorded it in Matthew 16. Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So who is Jesus? Is the question that was asked just 6 days earlier. And Peter rightly answers, Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the chosen one of God. Jesus is the Son of God. He is that rock of ages. As John the Baptist had said earlier, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So Peter gives this wonderful confession of who Jesus is. And then in just 6 days, Jesus brings the inner circle of disciples, that is Peter, James, and John, with him up onto this mountain where they witness his glory and the appearance of Moses and Elijah, who are two great prophets representing the Old Testament and the entire Old Testament scriptures. These two men are speaking to Jesus, Moses and Elijah. As Luke reports, it's concerning our Lord's upcoming exodus, that is, his upcoming departure, his crucifixion. Peter then decides to involve himself in this conversation that Jesus is having with Moses and Elijah. Peter rightly says, "Lord, it is good that we are here." But I kind of imagine it being something like this. Peter saying, "Lord, it's kind of a nice thing for us to be here. I have an idea for you. What do you think about it? If you like, let's build 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. What are you thinking?" And then suddenly, Peter is interrupted by a bright cloud that overshadowed them and the voice of God the Father. And the disciples, as they witness this, they fall down on their faces. They are terrified with great fear. So Peter goes, just 6 days earlier, from giving this grand confession of who Jesus is to making this rather strange offer to Jesus about building these tents and staying up on the mountain, to now becoming greatly terrified. Such really is the way, though, of the Christian life. There are times where we may be bold to speak the word of God, as Peter was, and there may be other times where we become rather timid, afraid. There will be times when we mean well in our proposals or in our ideas, perhaps in the advancement of the kingdom of God, and there will be times where it is not the right thing. But in all of this, God is still with us, and God keeps on loving us. He keeps on forgiving us. There was no good reason for Jesus to stay up on that mountain. After all, as Luke had reported, and as I mentioned earlier, Jesus had already set his face toward Jerusalem. He must go to Mount Zion and clear out the money changers in the temple, preach the word concerning the end times. He must go to the Mount of Olives, where he will pray. And he must go to Mount Calvary to shed his innocent blood and offer himself as the ransom payment for our sin. Peter would later write, as we heard in our epistle, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." You see, even in the days of the early church, even in the days in which the apostles themselves were living, there were people who were rising up and denying who Jesus is, in particular, his divinity. There were people asserting that he is a great man with some powerful teachings, but that's it. But there were others who were eyewitnesses of his majesty, such as Peter right here. There were people who were eyewitnesses of the things that Jesus did as Jesus revealed to them that he is God. There were eyewitnesses that saw that Jesus could heal the sick, cleanse lepers, drive out demons, and raise the dead. These eyewitnesses knew that only God could do these things. To even further prove who he is, when he healed the paralytic, he forgave the paralytic of his sin. For God forgives sinners. And all of this culminates, all of these revelations, these manifestations of his glory and of his divinity, in the transfiguration of our Lord Jesus Christ. The prophetic word of Christ is confirmed when the Father, the glorious majesty, says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." There are not many instances, I must say, in which we hear the voice of God the Father speaking. You might think that I just said something that was incorrect, that I may have misspoken. But what I said is actually true. It seems odd, but it's true. For God usually spoke through his Son, or through the prophets whom he sent, or through the angels whom he sent. That is God the Father. So when the disciples heard the voice of the majestic glory of God the Father, they are now filled with fear. At Mount Sinai, Moses was up there before God so long that the skin of his face shone. The people were afraid when they saw Moses and his skin shining. And when God gave the thunderous law, many more were also filled with fear. In fact, as it is reported in both Exodus and Deuteronomy, after they had heard these laws and these commands from God, they began to petition Moses, saying, "Let's not hear the voice of God any longer." And God actually responds by saying, "What they've said is good. I will send for them a prophet who will declare to them that which I will have him speak." What was meant here is the Father is planning to send his Son, who will speak words of peace to them. And that peace which Jesus speaks of is a peace which he actually earns when he goes to the cross, bearing our sins in his body at Calvary, and sheds his innocent blood on our behalf. This peace is spoken of when he is on the cross, and he says of those who are crucifying him, praying to his Father, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And the same forgiveness which Jesus lovingly bestowed on those who were crucifying him is granted also to you. The same forgiveness is yours, for Jesus has taken your sin away. And he covers your sin with his very righteousness. As it is written, we are clothed in the garments of salvation, which is by virtue of our baptism, and we wear the robes of Christ's righteousness. What this also then means is, unlike the disciples, for that brief moment when the Father spoke, we have nothing to fear. For when the thunderous law is commanding the impossible burdens upon us, we do not need to say, God, please don't tell me these things any longer. Instead, we say, yes, Lord, it is as you say, I have sinned, but here is Christ who has saved me. Here is your Son who is my advocate. Here is the one who paid the penalty that I could not pay and replaced my sin with his very righteousness. I am baptized into Christ. Jesus loves me and has reconciled me to you. He is my brother and I am your child. When we become concerned about our future, when we become concerned about our finances, our country, our children, whatever it is that may be troubling you, learn and realize that you have nothing to fear. For if God can send his Son to bear your sin in his body and reconcile you and the entire world to himself, he will certainly be with you in this life, and he will use all things for the good, for your good, of those, he will use all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose, as it is written in Romans 8:28. In fact, when the disciples looked up after they fell down on their faces in great fear, Matthew reports something quite profound. They looked up and they saw no one but Jesus only. You might think, well, of course, Father, Moses, Elijah, they've all gone back up into heaven. They saw no one but Jesus only. Before them was the one who was without sin, yet the Lord had laid on him the world's sin. Before them was the one who looked like an ordinary man, but yet this is the one who had just been transfigured, demonstrating that he is the Son of God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things are made. Before them is Jesus only, who can bear the weight of the world's sin, defeat Satan, rise victoriously from the dead on the third day, and grant everlasting life to all who call upon him. Before them is Jesus only. What is before you? The scriptures do state that your sin is always before you. But between you and your sin comes your Lord Jesus, so that your sin is canceled out. Before you is Jesus only. This Jesus would soon be that humble and lowly man who rides on a colt, the foal of a donkey, into Jerusalem. Humble. Lowly is how he is described. Throughout the scriptures, we hear of instances, events, things that take place on the grand mountains, and that God has used mountaintops for some absolutely amazing things. But here, we hear that the divine majesty has wrapped himself up into the man Jesus. Recall what happened also with Elijah on Mount Horeb, which is also the same mountain as Mount Sinai. He was fed some food, and in that sustenance, he traveled the 40 days down there. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind, as it is written in 1 Kings 19. But instead, when Elijah is there at Mount Sinai, God came to him, not in this wind that could destroy mountains, but in a still, small voice, a low whisper, in which God spoke words of peace and comfort to Elijah. In the same way, this same Jesus comes to us and speaks to us. He speaks to us words of comfort and hope and promise. And so, there is Jesus, our humble, suffering servant, our good shepherd, our lamb, our rock and our fortress, our deliverer. He is all-powerful yet gentle. He is all-knowing yet humble. He is present everywhere, yet he is true man. May God grant it that as you study the scriptures and as you attend the divine service, that you will see Jesus only as he comes to you in the absolution, through the word read and preached, and through the Lord's Supper given to you. Jesus only, for you. Amen. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus to life everlasting. Amen.